Turn in your Bibles today while I'm putting all this away to Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. Acts chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 20 this morning, continuing our discussion of Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. You may have noticed, I'm sure you did, that many of the passages of Scripture that were included in the service today are from Ephesians. And Paul ministered there for several years, probably around 3 years in the city of Ephesus. It was quite an eventful ministry, and later he wrote the letter of Ephesians to that church. And you'll see in that letter, if you go back and read through Ephesians, you'll see a lot of the things that characterize that city and kind of referred to or alluded to. Paul talks about us being a temple of the living God, about being built up. And one of the great landmarks of the city of Ephesus was the temple of Artemis or Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Also, it was a city filled with magic arts, with the black arts, and a lot of spiritual and demonic influence. And what does he tell us? That we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness. So it's very interesting to see, as you think about the city of Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians, how those themes are woven in. But we're looking today at Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. And let's take a minute and pray and ask God's blessing upon study and consideration of his word before we do that. Our Father and our God, you are a God who speaks. You are not silent. You have revealed yourself in power. Father, you have given your Son, who is the Word incarnate. And so, Father, we know that you are a God who reveals truth to us through this Word. So we pray, Father, that our eyes would not be blind, but that we'd be open, that we would see all that you have for us today, that you would reveal the truth that we need to hear of the gospel and of how it applies to our lives. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would bring forth treasures out of your Word today. That would adorn the household of our lives, that we might be indeed a part of that temple built up on the cornerstone, which is Christ. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. But who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he indeed add his blessing to it. I trust that you always leave here with some truth that you can put into practice in your life. Sometimes it may be a dramatic truth, a life-changing thought, something that the Lord takes and just really dynamically affects your life with. Sometimes it may be something that's merely a reminder, nothing new that you've understood, but something that's a reminder to you. And think of what Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 1. It is really no trouble for me to remind you of these things. That's one of the duties of preaching, is to remind you of things you know, but we all need reminders, don't we? Sometimes it may be something that's very practical. I remember several years ago, attending a men's conference in Dallas, Texas, one of the Promise Keepers movements. And it was a pivotal time in my life. It was a lot going on that particular weekend. God used that weekend in a mighty way and heard a lot of incredible preachers, one of whom was Dr. Tony Evans of Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship there in Texas. But one of the things that I don't remember what he preached on. I don't remember even the theme of his sermon. I just remember one of the illustrations that I have used to good practical advantage. And it's how to get soap suds out of a milk carton. Right? You know what happens at the end of the milk carton? You got to clean that thing out. And you rinse it out, but that's never enough. And so you put dish detergent in there. And then you spend the next hour trying to get all the soap suds out. And he said, well, it's very simple. You just set it under the faucet and you run water in it until the water pushes all the soap out of the top. And then you don't, you know, it's very simple. It just takes a second. I don't know why it never occurred to me, but I've used that to good effect. So if that's news to you today, then you've learned something, but don't stop listening. You're not done. You know, when you fill your life with one thing, there's no room for the other things you don't want to be in it to linger. And that's an important truth. Maybe that was the truth he was trying to bring out. Is that when our lives are filled with Christ, all the other stuff, the crud, the sin that so easily entangles and trips us up, as the author of Hebrews says, begins to bubble up, doesn't it? And it comes out too, doesn't it? If you try to chase those things out, they only cling. You have to displace them. Remember the man who had the demon in him. And the demon left him for a time, and it says he got his house in order. It was like a house swept clean. But he didn't fill his life with Christ. He didn't fill his life with the Holy Spirit. And the evil spirit went through the arid places of the world, and then it returned to the man with seven spirits more wicked than itself, and the final condition of the man was worse than the former. You see, when we fill our lives with Christ and the gospel, all of the crud bubbles out. And that's what's going on in Ephesus. Paul comes, and he's preaching the gospel. And he stays there for a long time. And as he fills the city with the preaching of the gospel, all kinds of chaos erupts. Have you noticed all the things that are going on in the city of Ephesus? If you just read chapter 19, you know, usually Paul starts a riot. I mean, that's kind of everywhere he goes, a riot started. The Jews try to get rid of Paul. They want to, he's you know, kind of messing things up for them, and so they start a riot somehow. But here, when he first gets there, he meets the supposed disciples of John, who he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed? And they said, what Holy Spirit? We don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. And so Paul, in preaching the gospel, teaches them about the true message of John and about the nature of faith in Christ Jesus. And then he enters the synagogue to reason with the Jews, and the liberal theologians of his day despise his teaching, and they kick him out. He leaves and goes and rents the hall of Tyrannus, where he continues for 2 years. And then there are these extraordinary miracles, the handkerchiefs of Paul. Now, several years ago, I had a prayer handkerchief mailed to me from some ministry in Dallas. And if I would only send them a dollar, that would kind of activate. It was kind of like a gift card. I guess you got to activate a gift card at Walmart. You know, you can take the gift card, but it won't do you any good unless it's activated. I had to send a dollar in to activate the prayer cloth. If I just did that, then all kinds of blessings would accrue to me. So that's not what's going on here. The words here for handkerchiefs and aprons, what's Paul doing? He's a tent maker, right? And we know when he was with Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth, he worked. And Priscilla and Aquila now are residing here in Ephesus. Very likely, Paul's living with them and working with them. So this is like Paul's work stuff. It'd be like going in Joshua's workshop and getting his apron and the cloths he was using to clean violins. And people were receiving healing, and demons were being cast out by these extraordinary means. Paul's not advocating this idea of relics, by the way, as the normal means of the gospel. What is the normal means of the gospel, the ordinary means that's held up in this passage? It's the preaching of the word of God. But God works sometimes in extraordinary ways. We're not to try to make those ordinary means when he chooses to work. He may have worked in an extraordinary way in your life, in a relationship that was troubled, but God restored and redeemed. That doesn't mean that we should look for troubled relationships, because they will always find us anyway, won't they? But God uses these handkerchiefs and these aprons to bring healing and power. And so there are these itinerant Jewish exorcists who decide, hey, this may be a way to drum up some business, to make a little extra money, if we just start referring to Paul and Jesus. And so these men try that, and it doesn't go well for them, does it, children? You know, because the power of Satan is real. The power of the demonic is real. That's why Paul admonishes us that we wrestle against powers and principalities. They're not just figments of our imagination. They're real. And this man filled with a demon, really, you know, it's like a mixed martial arts kind of scene, you know, or like one of those video games the kids play, you know, where one guy comes in and he takes down everybody in the room. I thought about the title of the sermon being Get Ready for a Whooping, but I decided that was probably not the best way to go. So the title of the sermon is The Dangers of Playing at Christianity. Paul comes to Ephesus, and it's spiritually in total chaos. Ephesus is spiritually as chaotic as Corinth was sensually. Remember, we said that the city of Corinth was well known for its immorality, for its sexual immorality. To Corinthianize was a verb in Greek culture, which meant to become a deviant, basically. But here, Ephesus is known for its spiritual darkness. It was a place where the magic arts were dominant, right? Even these believers who brought forth their books, 50,000 pieces of silver worth of magic books, of books of spells, books of techniques and spirit of the dark arts. And the temple there of Diana, which was an enormous temple. It was the size of a football field, long but wider. It had been there for hundreds of years. And it was there for a few hundred years after Paul came. In fact, until the late 200s, that temple was finally destroyed. And some of the material, actually, from that temple was taken to the what is now the city of Istanbul, and was used to construct what in the 4th century was the largest and most significant Christian church. So if you've been, some of you may have been to Istanbul, Turkey, it used to be Constantinople. The church of Hagia Sophia, which is now a mosque, contains some of the stones there were stones from the Temple of Diana in Ephesus that we read about in this passage. And of course, with the worship of the false goddess, there were all the souvenir makers, the idol makers, right? We read about Demetrius and the silversmiths later on in this passage, who had a whole industry, an incredible industry, making idols and selling them. So significant was it that people from all over Asia Minor came to Ephesus to buy these little Diana statues. So significant was Paul's ministry that the tradesmen got together and started a riot later on in the chapter. And for 2 hours, they were in the arena shouting out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours, that's a long pep rally, until finally one of the city managers comes and calms them down. So this was a city of great spiritual darkness. How in the world could one apostle come and transform the city? That's the task. I mean, we think about that in our culture today, don't we? You read the newspaper and you shake your heads and you think, the world has gone to hell in a handbasket, as my dad used to say. How can we possibly impact our culture? We've got to have something. We've got to have a new weapon, a new tool. What did Paul use? What was his weapon? He didn't come to Ephesus and say, what am I going to do here? He simply preached faithfully daily for 3 years, 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus, and a little longer there in the city, as we read when he leaves the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. You see, that's the answer. It's a very mundane answer. That's the same answer for our culture today. It's a very mundane answer, very boring. But the steady, consistent teaching of the whole counsel of God's word transforms cultures radically. What was Paul called? A man who turned the world upside down. How did he do it? Not by setting fires, not by laser light shows, but by the preaching of the Word of God. That was what happened during the time of the Reformation. Geneva. If you go to Geneva today, when Isabella and I were able to go there one Sunday while we were in Europe, one of the things, the first thing that struck me as you come out of the train station, how clean it was. I mean, it's a pristine city compared to many of the other cities of Europe, especially on a Sunday morning after a hard Saturday night in most of these cities. It was clean. The streets were beautiful, not trash everywhere. It was a city that had been incredibly reformed, and even though it's not a Christian city today, really, it still bears the legacy of the Reformation, of John Calvin's ministry there. When John Calvin arrived there, it was a tough city. It was a city full of all kinds of debauchery, all kinds of spiritual darkness. In fact, Calvin said he would rather die of 10,000 deaths than spend one more night in Geneva. And a friend of his, William Farrell, said, God is calling you to be here, and if you leave, you're disobeying God, and God will strike you dead for it. That's a pretty strong word. And so Calvin thought very seriously about it. He stayed there for 3 years until he was chased out, spent 3 years in exile, and then was begged back by the city fathers. But Calvin, the people of Geneva would sick their dogs on John Calvin because he sought to bring reformation to their wicked practices. How did he do it? Well, we don't know how many times John Calvin preached in the 26 years he was in Geneva, but we have 5,000 of his sermons. 5,000 sermons. If you just take those sermons and divide them by the years of his ministry, he preached almost 200 times a year. It's a lot. 200 times a year. And that doesn't include, right next to the church there in Geneva, there's a little thing called the Calvin Auditoire, which is basically where he would meet daily and instruct other pastors and anyone who wanted to come and hear lectures on the scriptures. He taught through virtually the entire Bible. Daily teaching ministry. Consider what Paul did here, the daily teaching ministry in the hall of Tyrannus. Beloved congregation, it is the foolishness of the preached word, the faith which cometh by hearing, that brings revival and flushes up all the crud and the filth in a culture. This is what brought Great Reformation to Europe. A revival cannot be scheduled. It is the working of the Holy Spirit on the hearts of men through the ordinary means of grace which God appoints, the preaching and teaching of His Word. And it does not provoke lukewarmness. Remember the church at Laodicea? What is Jesus say when he's speaking, the risen Christ, and he speaks to the church at Laodicea? I would that you were hot or cold, but since you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. You see, if someone's cold toward you, if someone hates the gospel, if someone despises your teaching and preaching, you've engaged them. Maybe you think in a negative way, but they're thinking about what you're saying. They are thinking about it enough to hate it. They're thinking about why it rankles in their spirit. And so God is engaged them in some way. So those that hate our message are being engaged by it. And those that are moved mightily by it are being engaged by it. So you know, we don't want lukewarmness. We want someone to be either hot or cold. Lukewarm preaching, moralistic preaching, itching ear preaching, unbelieving preaching makes no one uncomfortable. And it invites demons to live comfortably. That's not what Paul's doing in Ephesus. He turns the world upside down by preaching the gospel, by holding out Jesus Christ, and not other spiritual means, other spiritual methods as the way to God. So all this stuff is flushed up. Theological confusion, the hatred of religious liberals, false Christianity, which uses words of faith without faith in the word, lukewarm believers who are living a double standard, the destruction of a whole industry of sin, and civil opposition and riots. These are the things that Paul's preaching provokes. Sounds like a great ministry, right? Who wants such a ministry? Who wants to be called to such a place? Well, we all ought to. Consider our own times. Does this not sound like our own culture? Civil riots over Christianity, industries that thrive on the sinfulness of people, lukewarm believers living a double standard, false Christianity, which uses the words of faith without faith in the word. hatred of religious liberals toward conservative evangelical truth, theological confusion. Sounds to me a lot like our culture. We're not so different from Ephesus. What's the remedy? The same thing as it was then. The ordinary means of the preaching and teaching of God's word faithfully. So, when we look at this passage today, that's the introduction, and I'm almost out of time. So this may be a two-parter, but I think, you know, I want to look at just these two groups of people that are seen in this passage and who are playing at Christianity at some level. And the first, I'm calling worldly men who are playing like Christians. Worldly men who are playing like Christians. Both of these groups are in danger. Their lifestyles are in danger. Worldly men acting like Christians. These sons of Sceva. First of all, they're sons of a high priest. What would the high priest be doing in Ephesus? What would his sons be doing in Ephesus? This may be some ancient family connection. This may be some pretended prominence that they've kind of taken on, some way to exert influence over the people. They were itinerant Jewish exorcists, which means that they made their money going around driving out evil spirits. They weren't ancient doctors. You know, we know sometimes in the ancient world things that we today consider medical conditions were considered spiritual conditions in that time. These weren't ancient doctors. These were exorcists. That was all they did, was attempt to drive out evil spirits. And they're always looking for a new method, right? Because they're really not going to be able to do that. I mean, it is given to men through the demonic powers to do false miracles. Scripture makes that very clear. There are times when Satan, for his own twisted purposes, will allow those who are under his influence to appear to have power over demonic influences. It's kind of like the Battle of Hastings. Everyone knows the Battle of Hastings, right? The one day that everyone can kind of remember in English history. In 1066, when the Normans came and conquered the Saxons and took over the power in Great Britain, or what was then Anglo-Saxon England. The Normans knew that the Saxons were ill-disciplined fighters. And so William brought his troops up, and they formed a line, and they engaged the Saxons, and then they withdrew as though they were being defeated. And because William knew that these Saxons would break ranks, and they would plunder the battlefield. And as soon as they did that, then William and his troops came back and totally destroyed the Saxon army. So Satan does that sometimes. You know, he appears to be retreating a little bit and then comes back and attacks. Be on guard. Be on guard against him. These itinerant Jewish exorcists, always looking for a new way. And they see, hey, Paul's sending around these aprons and things, and that's having good effect. So why don't we use, let's be a name dropper. You ever know anybody that's a name dropper? I think if they can drop the right name and maybe they have an association, somehow that's going to influence you or manipulate you or somebody. And so they're name droppers. These men who aren't Christians, they don't have a relationship with Christ. How is it that they refer to Christ? The Jesus whom Paul preaches. That's what the word proclaimed means, preaches. It's the same word in Greek, preaches. The Jesus whom Paul preaches. It's not the Jesus whom we follow and believe. It's the Jesus whom Paul preaches. They use Christian lingo as a means to an end. They have no experiential faith, only a ritual. They see Christianity as some ritual that can tweak spiritual powers, bend it to their needs. And there's a lot of people in our day who think, boy, if I just say the right things, if I pray the right formulary prayers, if I attend church so many times, you know, I don't have to be serious about following after Christ as long as I can do the right religious things. I don't have to have experiential faith as long as I do the things that are needed to tweak the spiritual powers in my life. This is what these men are doing. How does it go for them? How does it work for them? My brothers and sisters, those who think that the name of Jesus will serve as some kind of talisman or lucky charm or protection from evil without faith in Christ's finished work will find themselves not only unprotected, but vulnerable to devastating attack. What happens to these men? The demon speaks back. I bet they didn't expect that. You know, people that mediums and sorcerers and those who you know, Sister So-and-so who has the palm outside of her house and does the palm readings. I think you can classify all these folks into two categories. Those who believe that they actually do have power, and those who are absolutely confident that they're hucksters, but know that you will believe that they have power. I don't know which this group is. I tend to think that they're probably the latter. I don't think they really expected a demon to speak to them. But then the demon speaks. And it's a terribly convicting message, isn't it? Jesus, I know. Demons universally profess Jesus to be the Son of the Most High in Scripture, don't they? Whenever he just appears around them, they come running to him, begging for mercy, even before he attempts to draw them out. They know what's coming. When Jesus comes to town, they know what their destiny is. They know, Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. Who are you? Right? Would the demons say that to us? If we are in Christ, how many times does Paul say that in the Ephesians? Our hope is not some personal holiness or righteousness, but being in Christ, being united to him. If we are in Christ, that demon would know us because it would know Christ. Jesus, I know. Paul, I've heard of. Who are you? And then the man proceeds to beat them senseless, chasing them out such that they're all disrobed and bleeding. That's pretty extreme. One guy against seven. Don't take Satan lightly. He is a defeated enemy, but only toward those who shelter themselves under the shelter of the cross. Those who call on Jesus' name without faith are guilty of terrible blasphemy and a denial of Christ, and will be hardened in their unbelief and will be subject to spiritual devastation. Don't take Satan lightly. He is defeated, yes, but he is active, yes. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So let us not just name the name of Jesus. Let us not just talk the talk, but we must walk the walk. Let us not be worldly men simply acting like Christians, thinking that we can tweak spiritual powers, because they are real and they are a danger to us. And our only hope is the protection, the spiritual armor that Christ gives. Consider that passage, right? Paul writing to the Ephesians, telling them, beware the schemes of the devil. That word schemes, it's translated in your Bible schemes, methods. You look at the Greek word methodos, methods. I wonder if Paul's thinking about all these practitioners of the black arts, of maybe even these Jewish exorcists who were merely using the name of Jesus as a method to tweak spiritual powers. Beware those schemes. Take upon yourself the armor of the gospel, for that is the only thing. The shield of what? Faith, through which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the wicked one. These men had no faith. They were worldly men acting like Christians. Beloved, that just puts you in jeopardy. That will make you an example before the world, at the forces of darkness. And so these men are beaten, naked and bleeding. They flee out of the house. And worse than that, they didn't do it without a lot of exposure. No pun intended, of course. Everybody in town knows. Everybody hears about it. That had to be bad for their business. Everybody, because, you know, they didn't drive out the demon. The demon drove them out, right? That's not real good for your business if you're an exorcist. But everybody knows, and the people in the town are aware, hey, spiritual powers are real. We got these things that we dabble in all the time are real, and it has an incredible effect. The name of the Lord, which was used lightly by the exorcist, is, did you notice it, is extolled by all. Is extolled by all. And then, Christian, here's the other half of the equation. Worldly men acting like Christians will come under spiritual attack. But Christian men acting like the world also come under spiritual attack. Strong conviction by the Holy Spirit. A different spirit, a gracious spirit, a spirit that leads them to repentance. And what happens when they see the reality of these men dabbling in the black arts, and they realize that we profess to be Christians, but we're doing the same thing. We've got all these magic books laying around. We're still trusting in these false ways of living. We're living like the rest of the people in our town. There's no distinction between us and them and what we claim to practice in. And so They come, and what do? They divulge their practices and confess them. And then they take all their magic books, and they burn them in the presence of all. I think it was Cortez. Somebody will probably correct me on this one later. But when Cortez, one of the conquistadors, comes to the New World, he knows that it's going to be tough on his men. And so he orders that once they disembark, and once they get all the supplies off the ship, he has the ships burned. So that the men have no way to decide, this is going to be tough, let's get out of here. And so these men, when they come and repent of living as Christians like the world, they destroy those things in which they had put their hope. They destroy those things which link them to a worldly way of living so that they wouldn't keep them around and to be tempted to go back. And so they wouldn't tempt others as well. I remember several years ago, when I first started working, I worked with some guys and we traveled a lot. I was a systems engineer. I would travel a lot supporting grocery store register systems and a lot of driving in this job. And one of the guys that I worked with gave me a really nice radar detector. It was nice for that day. Those cops in South Carolina, man, they hide in some pretty clever places. They come in awfully handy. But then at some point I really became convicted about that thing. I always pick on speeding as the least of sins, right? You know I do that, but. And then I thought, what am I going to do with this radar detector? I didn't feel good about using it. And I thought, I'll sell it at a garage sale. It was really expensive. I'll make some money off this thing. And then I thought, I can't do that. I'm encouraging someone else to do what I think is wrong. I can't do that. It's like what these guys did here. They didn't say, we could raise a lot of money to build a new building. We could build a new St. Paul educational building with all the magic books that we could sell. Think about how pragmatic they could have been there. But brother and sister, when we come to repentance, we want to burn the ships. True repentance wants to burn the ships. So there's no way about it. Those things don't need to hang around. We don't need to bind someone else with them. Burn the ships. So these Christian men acting like the world were greatly convicted when the powers of darkness are shown to be powerful and real and potent and ensnaring. The Holy Spirit shows greater power in convicting these men that they needed to turn from their wicked ways as Christian men living like the world. And what was the consequence of their repentance? Verse 20. And so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. It grew by extent and power. Notice that the word of power, the word of the Lord, and not the word of magic, grew and prevailed. Now that's the contrast that's being made there. Magic words are burned, the Lord's word prevails and grows. What sinful practices do you cherish in your life that you are unwilling to give up? What sins do we have in our life we think, oh, that's not so bad. I'll keep that one around. I'm not going to burn that one just yet. What things do we have in our lives that lead us into spiritual bondage, but we're not ready to go burn in the bonfire? Stop playing around. Stop dabbling a little with harmless sin. Because there's no such thing, is there? Sin is deadly. Spiritual death is serious. So serious that it required the eternal Son of God to take upon himself our human nature, to come in our nature, to obey the law perfectly, to stand on the cross, to endure the wrath and curse of God for our sins, so that we might know forgiveness in any measure at all. And what was the grievous sin that began this terrible chain of sin reaction? What was it? Eating fruit from a tree. There are no harmless sins. If there's something that you're dabbling with today, something that you're cherishing, something you're nourishing, something you're keeping around, you say, well, that's not so bad. I'll focus on the bad stuff in my life, but I'll keep this little magic book around because it does have some useful things in it. Don't do that. Burn the ships. Adam's sin, so small. So small. And actually his sin was allowing his wife to eat while he watched to see what would happen? Terrible. Small little sin, harmless, surely. It brought death and destruction on the whole world. Creation, even, subjected to frustration by the one who subjected it. Incredible. So let's not play around with sin. Let's not be Christians acting like the world. Let us be very careful to hold up the Word of God, to evaluate the things in our lives. Is the Word of God growing mightily because of who we are, because of our lives? Or are we promulgating the Word of the world? Are we setting before others that as the way of truth, as the way that they should live their lives? When these demons come out and beat the seven, this demon beats the seven sons of Sceva, it provokes Christians who are living like the world to repentance. And when they come to repentance, they burn the ships. No turning back. What do we cherish in our lives? What do we need to bring to the bonfire? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word. It's so strange. A word of men who face incredible spiritual power that overcomes them. One unto destruction, but the other unto life. Father, we pray that we would be overcome by the power of your Spirit and not by the spirits of powers and principalities and the spirits of wickedness. But Father, that we would be overcome by the Holy Spirit. Father, that if we are dabbling in sin, if we are nourishing and cherishing sinfulness in our lives, that we would, Father, we would bring it to the bonfire, that we would burn the ships, that we would desire to completely turn toward you. Our Father and our God, we thank you for reminding us that it is the gospel that brings life, that there are no other methods that reform and revive our culture, that it is the steadfast preaching of the word. Help us to love that. Help us to seek it and to desire it, to hear your word preached and taught in our lives, that we would be eager to have our lives reformed, and therefore our families and our workplaces, in our state, in our nation. Father, we stand at a time of great moral decay in our nation, where our nation delights and approves of all that which you have called an abomination. Father, I pray that you would reform us, that you would begin the judgment that our nation needs with the household of God, that you would bring about revival, that you would cause us who oftentimes name the name of Christ but live like the world, Father, to come to the bonfire, to bring those things that we would cherish and nourish, those harmless little sins, those things which we account as valuable, but that we would give them over utterly to you, that you would help us, Father, to throw off the sin that so easily entangles and trips us up, and keep our eye fixed on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, we pray that you would convict us by this word, each one of us, today. Father, bring to the surface, cause to bubble up those things in our lives which have poisoned our hearts and minds and our souls. Father, and cleanse us from those things. You tell us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we ask that today. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your incredible faithfulness, your tender mercies towards us, for your love toward us, that despite our rebellion against you, you've not cast us off, but you've drawn us close. You have blessed us beyond measure. You have strengthened us even in the midst of trial and difficulty, grief and sorrow and sickness. Father, you have sustained us in places that we could not have imagined. Father, you have provided for our needs in miraculous ways. You have led us and caused us to be called by your name. Father, we thank you for all these great blessings. We pray, Father, for those that are sick today, that you would bring healing to their bodies and encouragement to their minds. Father, we pray for those that are in the midst of great spiritual battles, that you would remind them not to put any trust in methods or schemes, but that they would trust in you, that they would lift up the shield of faith, and that those fiery darts that would seek to lodge themselves in their souls would be deflected and extinguished. Father, we thank you for being a God who is our protector, our strength, and our shield this day. Father, we thank you for all these things. We ask them in the mighty name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.